Ask, Lord God, for a double portion of your strength and your spirit, Lord God, as he presents your message. We thank you, Father, for him. We thank you, Father, for the word that you've given him. In Yeshua's name.
Amen.
It's been a while.
Nice to be back.
I remember when I used to use paper. The title of this message is Sukkot, Clouds of Glory. Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, has a number of names in Scripture, as many of the holy days do. This one was shortened to just Chag, the feast, because the celebration around it was so spectacular and so dramatic. There was no other need to give any further descriptions, just the feast. I have given detailed descriptions drawing from the Talmud and some of the writings of historians during the time concerning the rituals and how those rituals pointed to Yeshua, our Lord and Savior. And I would encourage you again, those messages are available. You can also again contact me and I can get you notes on the subject. I want to look at Sukkot like I have on all the holy days this year from a slightly different paradigm. Things change when you look at them from different angles. It's just the way it is. And no single perspective is the ultimate truth. When you look at a building from this direction, it appears one way. Look at it from the side or the back or the other side, they take on different appearances. When you look at them from the corners, they're all the same building, and they're all true. But each one of those different perspectives, those different paradigms, give you different viewpoints on the subject. I want to look at the Feast of Sukkot in a slightly more ethereal manner, slightly more heavenly perch. The sukkah, or the temporary structure, is seen as two completely different structures that are integrated, one spiritual, the other physical. It is described as Anani HaKavod VeSukkot, clouds of glory and booths. There was a physical aspect to it and a more celestial aspect. The booths refer to the temporary structures that we are to live in for 7 days. They remind us of that time we spent in the wilderness for 40 years. From the perspective of those earthbound, tethered to this physical reality, that was punishment. God was punishing us for unbelief. We feared man more than we feared God. We saw the nature, the physical stature of the inhabitants of the land that we were told to go in and occupy. We were afraid of them. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. We feared man more than we feared God. We feared man more than we trusted God. Because it truly wasn't, we were actually correct. There really was no way we were going to overcome that particular enemy. These were Nephilim. They were large people, and they were a fierce people. But we weren't fighting. The battle belongs to the Lord, and we didn't understand that. And we couldn't see God's hand. Even after we saw his hand, I mean, he had our back on the way out of Egypt. He set up this barrier of fire the Egyptian army couldn't follow, etc. And even after that, we still could not believe God could overcome. When viewed from a more heavenly perch, this time revealed God's love and his grace. Our time in the wilderness was simply a time of, it was spectacular. We lived every single day on miracles. Every single day, God's hand was seen moving in our midst. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 11 and 12, we're told God walked in our midst. We set up the camp properly according to his instructions, and he walked in the midst of the tribes. A luminescent cloud of glory was seen moving. Where do you think Raiders of the Lost Ark got their imagery from? They got it from Scripture. This luminescent cloud moving in the midst of the encampment of Israel. He lived in our midst in this glorious cloud. He led every single step. When the cloud moved, we moved. When it stayed, we stayed. We lived in the shadow of his wings. We basked in the glorious light of his presence. He walked with us in the cool of the evening. He was seen walking in the camp. He provided for every single need. Food, clothing, shelter was all provided for. Our food fell from heaven. Water flowed from a rock. And as Paul says, that rock followed us in the wilderness, and it gushed forth water to provide what we have need of. Because there was no way to get water in that Negev. I have been in it. There's no water. The Mishkan was God's sukkah. It was his tabernacle. The tent of the meeting is called the tabernacle of God. And the tabernacle of God and the tabernacle of man was seen dwelling together. The only other time that had happened was the Garden of Eden. And if you look at our life, very similar. All we had to do was gather what the creation brought forth, the manna, the water, etc. Heaven and earth touched for 40 years in the wilderness. God and heaven mingling with man and earth, we live together in the same place. The very word Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, shares a root with a couple of other words. One of them is neighbor. God was our neighbor. Also the Mishkan, the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle of God, also has the same root as Shekhinah. It all means the same thing. We dwell together. Sukkot is a holiday that points to the return of our Lord. Zechariah chapter 14 speaks about a glorious time when those who proclaim the name of the Lord, both Jew and Gentile, will come up to Jerusalem and bring their glory to him on Sukkot. And if they don't do that, they'll get no rain. Now our souls long for a time when we will once again dwell within clouds of glory, surrounded by that glorious presence. I brought it up on Rosh Hashanah and on Yom Kippur. This idea that our souls remember. Our souls are ancient. They are as ancient as the Ancient of Days. Because my soul is comprised of the essence of the Ancient of Days. It is the part of me made Selam Elohim in the image of God. My soul is God's breath. Well, if God is eternal, everything that is attached to him, so to speak, is eternal. His breath is eternal. That's why he said, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, I knew you before you were born, before you were in the womb, before you were even conceived. I knew you all the way from the beginnings of the foundations of the earth because you are part of me. What makes you animated, that breath from my mouth, I know that breath, it's mine. It's the one I gave to you. Before your mother and father ever came together, I knew you. Well, that breath also is cognizant. It remembers the one who first breathed it out. And that's what our souls long for. Because this life is just not all that. This life is trouble. I'm sorry. I know it's supposed to be wonderful, and we get everything we want, and I understand all of that, and it's wrong. You can't get everything you want, because that spirit is insatiable. You'd want everything, and if you had everything, where would you put it? Think of the size of that garage. Think of the cost of the shelving. It's not what this life is about. This life is a process of Shuvah and the holy days are the signposts along that cycle. My soul does not long for prosperity in this life. My soul longs to leave this life and return to the life that God first created it in, Gan Eden, that time when God and man walked together, when heaven and earth touched, when they intermingled in a way that completely obscured the boundaries between the two, for there were no boundaries. They were together. God and man walking together, living together. It is a time that is more sublime. I am overwhelmed when I think of it too long. I feel just like the psalmist. This is too high. This is too wonderful. I can't attain to it. I can lick the outside, but I can't bite into it. It's too much. A time when the tyranny of time itself has passed. The urgency of the immediate has been forgotten. When the fragility of this earthbound house, this body, is once again revived. And all that is left for us to do is to rejoice, to bask in the light of the presence of the one who brought that revival. These thoughts in the midst of days like this are simply the stuff that dreams are made out of. Sukkot has always been inextricably tied to King Messiah by my people. Because of Zechariah 14, we believe that the spiritual Sukkot begins whenever Mashiach comes. It doesn't matter when he comes. Even if he comes on the most unlikely day of the week, Thursday, What king comes into town on Thursday, really? It's a poor day to show up. Nothing important ever happens on a Thursday. This connection between Sukkot and King Messiah is rather obvious in the Gospels. Unfortunately, that aspect has been stripped from the Gospels. The things I were taught, in one class I was taught that, quote, John is, and the guy was desperately trying to speak Yiddish. I can't imitate his accent because I can't. But his statement was that John is the Goyish Gospel. The gospel to the nations. In his eschatology, it indicated that this was to show, since it's the last of the gospels written, that the gospel was now being taken away from Israel and it was going to be disseminated around, amongst the nations. Now, as a Jew sitting in that class, I'm kind of a little confounded. First, obviously, Well, how come I don't still have access to it? Why am I excluded? And if I'm excluded, how am I saved? But beyond the theological, the statement is simply ludicrous. John is one of the most Jewish gospels that we have. John and Matthew continually speak in Jewish understandings. And your understanding of that gospel is dramatically diminished if you do not place it in the context of first century Judaism, the temple, Israel. This is clear, especially in the Gospel of John. We see a number of references in Scripture that if you do not understand the Jewish mindset on Sukkot, you simply don't get. Although Yeshua enters Jerusalem at Pesach, at Passover, the celebration takes on the character of Sukkot. All the same words, the same religious symbols are used celebrating Sukkot, not Passover. He comes in, palm branches, the people lined the streets. And here Yeshua is, you know, you have to close your eyes sometimes and see what's happening. You have to allow these words of God to create pictures for you so you can see what's going on. Here's a man riding on the foal of an ass, not a man dressed in regal clothing, but a homeless man who has no place to lay his head, dressed in the same kind of clothes that a homeless man would wear, riding on the foal of an ass. A lowly method of transportation. If you're royal, you ride on a horse, not on a donkey. It's hard to look cool riding on a donkey. It is easy to look regal and cool on the back of a horse. They're laying palm branches out in front of him as he travels. They just lay the palm branches out. They're calling out, Hoshiana Rabbah, save us now in the highest. Bring us the greatest salvation now. They're crying out, blessed is the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is the official Jewish messianic greeting. It is why Yeshua says, you will not see me again until you cry out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because that's the official Jewish greeting for the Mashiach. When we declare that, and that those remarks are directed at Yeshua, that's when we will see him returning in the clouds. Well, these people believed Yeshua to be the Messiah. They were laying out the palm branches. They're celebrating Sukkot. That comes precisely from Zechariah 14. When the king comes and sets up his throne and his rule from Jerusalem, Sukkot. Then we will bring our glory in at Sukkot. And so they were setting up for this existential Sukkot, this period of time, this week of days when we will live under the Messiah's rule. It's also why it explains what Peter was doing on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm sure I'm not the only one here who has heard about Peter's foolishness, his lack of spirituality when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's Moses and Yeshua and Elijah. And all he wants to do is build these three altars. Didn't he know that the sacrificial system had already been done away with? Unbelievable exegesis. Boggles my mind. First of all, I don't know where that translation came from. If your Bible says, and Peter desired to build three altars, cross it out. Because it is pure delusion. It is fantasy. That's not what it says at all. The word altar is not in there. Peter desired to build three booths, three Sukkot. And it wasn't because Peter didn't understand what was going on. The exegesis that declares Peter didn't know what was going on shows someone doesn't know what's going on. Peter accompanied a man that he had walked with for almost 3 years now. All of a sudden, that man, he starts to glow. Oh, that'll get your attention. Next thing you know, he's got two glowing figures on either side of him. One, and you recognize them somehow. One is Moses and one is Elijah, long time dead. All right, you have my attention. Peter, having the gift of discernment, recognized something's going on here. Something profound is happening. I'm sorry, but if all of a sudden I start to glow and Moses and Elijah show up, I'm going to have your attention far more than I got right now. You're going to hang on every word that comes forth because you don't see that stuff on HBO. And then all of a sudden, the pièce de résistance, the heavens roll back, and a bat kol, a voice from heaven, comes forth. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Well, the scriptures don't tell me what Peter was thinking, but I know what Peter was thinking, because he had already been revealed by the author of that voice. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is my son. He knows who's speaking, and now he is certain who Yeshua is. And he's figuring what? Well, we're about to have King Messiah come and rule over the whole earth from Jerusalem. It's Sukkot. Let me build three sukkahs, three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because he believed the Feast of Sukkot was about to be instituted. He was not a fool. He just missed the timing. The same words that Yeshua spoke on the road to Emmaus could have been spoken there. Slow of men, foolish, slow to believe in all that the scriptures have spoken. Was it not first necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die before he enters into his glory? And then Yeshua on the road to Emmaus pointed to each one of the scriptures that spoke of him. That's where you get all the little stars in your study Bible, but prophecies about Yeshua's first coming. And he pointed these out, starting with the Torah and the prophets and the writings. And he showed those scriptures that revealed him. Peter was correct. Yeshua was the Messiah. Peter was wrong. He was not setting up his kingdom at that moment. Yeshua is still trying to set up his kingdom in the hearts of the body of Messiah. He doesn't rule in the body of Messiah at this moment. I'm sorry, but that is a blatantly obvious reality. That's why we have people who won't talk to each other in the body of Messiah. That's why we have denominations that don't have anything to do with other denominations. There's a lot of Protestants who won't take communion with Catholics. I will. They won't take communion with me, but I would take communion with them. I have. Not when they've been, you know, they don't issue the communion. But I did have actually a Catholic priest break ranks. He came to visit here on a Friday night and actually took communion with us. I figured the Lord was coming back that night. Because that's the kind of miracle that's like way, way bigger miracle than the opening of the Red Sea. That's nothing. God says the Red Sea, open up. The Red Sea says how wide and how far. Men's hearts take a little more convincing. Even amongst Protestants, not every denomination will take communion with other denominations. The Missouri Synod of the Lutherans, they won't take communion even with other Lutherans. The very symbol of our unity, the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, is used to divide us. Yeshua does not rule in his own body. He's establishing his kingdom. Maybe the words that are found in the Tanakh apply to us. Now everybody does what's right in their own eyes. When we have a king, then there will no longer be any disputations. True. When Yeshua comes and sets up his rule and rules from Jerusalem, there's going to be very little discussion on which liturgy is correct, on when we should stand and when we should sit during the liturgy. All of these matters will be determined for us by the king. Yeshua used the pouring out of the water ceremony on the last and great day of the feast to teach his disciples and declare clearly who he was. This water pouring ceremony is necessary to understand. If you understand, in order to understand Yeshua's words, for 6 days of the feast, the priests would gather up this water from the pool of Shiloah in the old city of David, and they would carry it up to the Temple Mount. They would make a circuit around the altar of sacrifice, and they would pour it out. On the seventh day, the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, so named Hoshana Rabbah, they would make 7 circuits around the altar, and when they poured it out, they would call out, Hoshana Rabbah, save us now in the highest. And it was understood by the Jewish people that this represented God pouring out his Holy Spirit upon first the Temple Mount, and then that Holy Spirit would begin to flow like water down the holy hill, filling up Yerushalayim, the old city of David, the land of Israel, and then pour out and fill up the entire earth. And that's why in the Gospel of John is a little parenthetical verse. When Yeshua looks at the pouring out of the water ceremony on the seventh day, the last and the great day of the feast, Yeshua says, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then John puts in parentheses, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given, for he had not yet been glorified. And he puts that parenthetical verse in because that gospel was going to be transmitted to the nations as well. And they might not understand all the nuances of Sukkot, all the nuances of meaning for that water pouring ceremony. They might not understand this. Not about water. It's about the Holy Spirit of God. So he puts in to explain. Hardly a Gentile concept. It emanates from the essence, the epicenter of Judaism. That night, the celebration took on the character of light, and thousands of these menorahs, 4-branched candelabras, were set up all over the hill, and they were all lit, and the wicks were made out of the worn-out gowns of the priests. And thousands of these menorahs established an aurora over the holy hill in Yerushalayim, an aurora that, as the historians tell us, could be seen all the way from the Sea of Galilee, from Tiberias. And that light, the entire city of Jerusalem was bathed in this light, and it was supposed to represent the light of God, the Shekhinah, that would be there when Mashiach comes. It was at that moment in the Gospel of John when Yeshua says, I'm the light of the world. I'm what this represents. I'm the one you're looking for. Believe in me, you won't walk in darkness. And this light is the life of men. Something else we read concerning, in my people's understanding, light brings life. It's the energy behind all life. That's exactly what John proclaims in the very first chapter of his gospel. And this light was the life of men, the essence. I remember in this same class being told, well, Jesus never actually said he was the Messiah. And I went, oh my. I don't know what translation you're using, but you got to get a new one. If you read this through the eyes of the Jewish people, he did nothing but proclaim he was the Messiah. Almost every synagogue in Nazareth, a scroll is given to him to read. He opens up, he turns to Isaiah 63, which is the only point of information Yeshua didn't know about. So he wasn't all-knowing. He didn't know that he was reading actually from Isaiah 53 because those chapters had not been. Never mind that. I thought that was a funny joke when I first came up with it. Apparently, it's a tough room. Just nothing, huh? Just, yeah. All right. Well, all right. The explanation was far more funny than the joke itself, apparently. But and he stops in the middle of a sentence at the acceptable year of the Lord, the Yuval, the Jubilee. And he sets it down. He says, this day these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. If that is not a proclamation of who he is, what more do you need? I and the Father am one? He did nothing but tell us who he was. The only thing he didn't give us an option for was that he was a good man, which so many people believe today. Well, I don't believe he's the Messiah, but, you know, he certainly was a good man. He never gave us that option. He's either a raving lunatic or he's who he said he is, Yeshua. And that's the only two choices he left for us. There is no fence. There is no middle ground. I'd rather you be hot or cold. This lukewarm stuff, I'm a good man. Somebody came and said, good rabbi. He said, why do you call me good? There's none good except my Father in heaven. He would not even accept the term good man, which is the one how many try to bestow upon him. Just had this conversation not but 3 or 4 days ago. Strange. It is no coincidence that on Sukkot, 70 bulls were sacrificed over the course of 7 days. That's found in Numbers 29. It was a sacrifice for the nations. Why 70? In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated out the sons of man, Israel and the Goyim, the nations, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel, or Jacob. That number is set for us in Genesis chapter 46, verse 27. 70 souls went with Jacob. So a total of 71 souls went into Egypt, Jacob and 70 others. That's why in Judaism, it is believed that the Goyim are comprised of 70 different nations. That's why there's 70 bulls sacrificed. Sacrifice was being made for the Goyim, the nations, long before Yeshua walked the earth. For Yeshua existed long before the body that he was to inhabit was ever formed. If you will indulge me for just a moment longer, perhaps our faith will be strengthened and our rejoicing full. The prophetic aspect of Sukkot is being fulfilled in our days. This feast has numerous names. One of them is Chag HaAsif, the feast of ingathering, the feast of the harvest. The prophet Micah speaks in chapter 2. He says, Asof Asof, I will certainly gather. It's doubled. I will gather in the highest. In May of 1948, the dry bones of Ezekiel's vision began to shake. They stood up, they began to take on flesh, sinew, tendons. And Israel, which had been a hope, the constant hope of my people, all of a sudden became a reality. And Isaiah's question was answered. Can a nation be born in an instant? This twinkling of an eye, a pa'am. And the answer became yes, with the stroke of a pen. The second part of that prophecy is being fulfilled now. It's ongoing. It's being fulfilled. We can see it. The prophet was commanded to prophesy over the four winds to blow over those bones that stood. And the ruach, this wind, gave life to those bones, reminiscent of the creation of man. After the establishment of the state of Israel, within a few days, the Orthodox in Israel came out, the Orthodox all over the world, actually, but the statement came from Yerushalayim. Finally, we have been delivered, saved from Jesus of the nations. Why would they say that? Because so many of us were killed. B'Shem Yeshua, in the name of Yeshua. Slaughtered, raped, stolen from, evicted, children kidnapped, brought up in Catholicism. Finally, we have been delivered from this Jesus of the nations. No more inquisitions, no more pogroms, no more crusades. Finally, we have a place where we can be Jews and not be killed for being Jews. There is nothing about that prophecy that's true. We're still being killed because we're Jews. We now just have gathered together so they have a specific target. Jay gave a prayer last night. Thank you, Lord, that on Yom Kippur no rockets fell. Mazel tov, one day out of the year. It's truly a cause for celebration. We didn't get bombed today. How cool. If we only knew, we could have had a picnic. I'm being facetious about a subject because otherwise I begin to weep. Because until you've been in a situation where you're walking down the street, and after a while it begins to wear on you, because you just never know. It's always there in the foreground or the background of your mind. You can get rocketed today. Bombed, this could be your last day on earth. You just saw your last sunset. You just saw your last sunrise. That wears on a person. And more than anyone else, it wears on the children. They don't have the sense of immortality. That sense of the reality of the fragility of this life is brought to them early, and it's a sadness. In fact, it's an infirmity. That's why we seek to shelter our children as long as we can. The other part of the statement is also not true. Finally, we are shed of Yeshua. They ran right into his arms. You can't be in Israel and not see Yeshua everywhere. The very rocks cry out with every single excavation. Right in the middle of downtown Jerusalem, right at the end of Ben Yehuda Street, is an arch. And on this arch is written the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right there in the midst of Jerusalem is a reminder that our Lord hung on a cross in this city. Now, that part of the city would have been outside the old city. But smack dab in the middle of all these office buildings. Testimony of our Lord. We ran right into his arms. Joel 2, chapter 23, speaks of the end times. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication. It's that way in virtually every Bible. And once again, I am utterly confused at who translated this and why they translated this way. Was it an agenda? Was it just an oversight? Is it ignorance? I am unclear. I do know it's prophetic. It was an early rain, but that's not at all what the scriptures say. We have them recorded for us. Praise God. The Jewish people, what advantage has the Jew great in every respect? For unto them was entrusted the oracles of God. And the Jewish people kept the oracle of God sacred. And it, we saw when the Torahs were here, the precision, the exigent, the burdensome way they keep accurate the transmission of God's word. And it's because of that that we have an accurate transmission of the prophet Joel. It doesn't say anything about early rain. Those words are not in the text. I have given you Hamoreh HaTzedakah. What does Moreh HaTzedakah mean? Moreh, teacher. It comes from the same root as Torah. Paul's little play on words. The Torah was our Moreh, our teacher, schoolmaster in Galatians. I have given you Hamoreh HaTzedakah. Tzedakah, righteousness. What it actually says is, I have given you the teacher of righteousness for your vindication, for your salvation, for your reconciliation. It's prophetic because 2,000 years ago, we were given the early rains. Hamoreh HaTzedakah did come. And that early rain softened our hearts, and seeds were planted in it. And seeds were watered, and the kingdom of heaven is growing in me. It's growing in you. Indeed, Yeshua's first coming was the early rains. We await the latter rain, when Hamoreh HaTzedakah, the teacher of righteousness, will not appear. The same one will return as Ish Milchama, the man of war, and he will make war. And he will subdue his enemies, he will kill his enemies, and he will establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he will reign for 1,000 years. That's what the scriptures say. It's the same man, but he came in one appearance, the teacher of righteousness. And this is what Yeshua did throughout his ministry here. The Sermon on the Mount. More like a hill. But the Sermon on the Hill doesn't sound like much. And he stood on this hill overlooking the Galilee. And he gave us what? What we call the Beatitudes. I love it. He taught us righteousness. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even think about it, if you look upon another woman with lust, you've already done it. You've already committed adultery in your heart. That did not decrease our responsibility before God, it increased it. It is significantly easier not to commit adultery than it is to not think about it. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother without cause, you've already done it. It's already happened. He taught us righteousness. There'll be no teaching coming when the Lord returns. The time of Hamoreh HaTzedakah will have gone, and the time of Ish Milchama, the man of war, will have entered. Seek me while I still might be found while I am still Moreh HaTzedakah, the teacher of righteousness, because there's a time and a time when I'm not going to teach no more. I'm coming back. The time of teaching will have been over. I see some agreement, I see some confusion. I don't see what the confusion would be about. I know it's hard to understand that somebody would intentionally misuse the words so dramatically. I have no understanding of the motivations behind that, the impetus. If it was designed to obscure, I don't know. But the words cannot be more clear, and I encourage you, do not trust me. Don't just believe me. You don't want to do that in these days, because this is an age of delusion. You get your Bible out. You get the concordance out. You look. If there was any time, this time is the greatest. Don't trust what anybody says. The Orthodox in Israel call Jesus Yeshu. They removed the Ein from his name, the last letter. And it's actually a disparaging anachronism. It's a series of words that mean, may his name be forgotten. But the letter Ein is also a word. We have it in English. There's a letter, I, but I is also a word. It means I, that which perceives light. The word Ein also means I. When they took, if you will allow me a little bit of grammatical exegesis, when they took the Ein off of Yeshua's name, they lost sight of who he was. They could no longer see. The veil came down and they were blinded. They can't see. That's changing. Many people, even secular people, are beginning to call him Yeshua on the TV. I've got videos of it. I heard it. I'm rejoicing. The eye is being returned to my people. Because you don't see light first without an eye. And as soon as they return that Ein to the name of Yeshua, yes, that allows them to begin to see light. And more people are beginning to understand and rejoice and declare Yeshua Hu Adon, Jesus, he is Lord. One last connection between Yeshua and this feast. One of the names, Sukkot, of Sukkot is Chag HaAsif, the Feast of Ingathering. Well, Asif shares a root with the name of one of the outstanding characters in our history, Yosef. It's the same root. Yosef comes from the same root as Asif. Joseph was rejected by his brethren, and our sages referred to the suffering Messiah because before Rashi and Ebed Ezra, at about 800 to 1000 BCE, CE, in this common era, after the death of Yeshua. Prior to Rashi and Ibn Ezra, it was virtually universal in understanding that there would be two messiahs, a suffering one who would suffer and die for his people, and a glorious one who would rule over the entire world from a throne in Jerusalem. And when they looked for a name for this suffering Messiah, they dubbed him Mashiach ben Yosef, the son of Joseph, because Joseph was rejected by his brethren. But there's something else in that understanding. Pharaoh observed something peculiar about Joseph, and he gave him a new name, Tzafon Paneah. Tzafun Paneya, it's kind of obscure in its meaning, but Paneya, Panim, face, the hidden face. or the one whose face is hidden. And the one whose face was hidden was revealed at the reuniting of Joseph and his brothers. They didn't recognize him. It had been a long time. And then finally, Yosef declares who he is. And his brothers are scared because they figure payback. And what does Joseph say? Way past that. First week, yeah, but no, I'm way past that now. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And Joseph's face that was hidden is now revealed to his brethren. And there's this rejoicing. Everybody's crying. Tears of joy. They can't contain themselves. They're weeping. The same weeping our Lord did when he looked over the hill and he looked down. Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. The veil came down over my people. The veil is now being lifted up. We began to see that veil being lifted in the 1970s, late 60s, and early 1970s, when the vast majority of my generation, the leadership of the Messianic movement, came to the Lord, came to proclaim Yeshua as their Messiah within a three-year period. There was an outpouring of Scripture that was in quantity greater than that took place in the first century. We read about it. You know, Peter spoke and 5,000 came to the Lord here and spoke here and 3,000 came to the Lord. And every time he spoke, thousands of people came to the Lord. Well, there was an outpouring in the 1970s where not thousands, but tens of thousands of people were coming to the Lord. And the older pastors who were pastors during that time said, we had no idea what to do with all of these people. Our buildings were being filled. They also admit they did poorly. They had people who looked like Jesus Christ sitting next to doctors and lawyers, and they shunned them. And that is when we see the explosion of the cults that took place. Because frankly, the cults behaved more like the Church of God than the Church of God. We found life during that time. We were looking for it, but we were looking for it in all the wrong places. We sought it in the lifestyle. We sought it in drugs. And that lifestyle and that drugs left us desperate, despondent, deprived of life. And then all of a sudden we heard the word of life. Come unto me. Are you heavy laden? Are you burdened? Come unto me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come here, and you will find life, and life more abundantly. And as soon as we came, it was like passing. When I was baptized, it was like passing through a curtain of darkness on one side and stepping into glorious light. And in that light was the life of men. And a dead soul sprung to life. The word of God quickens, makes alive the soul. It was a resurrection. It was a transfiguration. The eye is being opened, and Isaiah 30:20 will come to be fulfilled. Your teacher will no longer hide himself, but with your eyes you will behold your teacher. That's the connection between Isaiah 30 and Joel chapter 2. Anani HaKavod, the clouds of glory are gathering on the horizon. And they will eventually gather over the holy hill in Yerushalayim. God's glory is being poured out. And every day more of my people proclaim Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then when all of us do, that is the instant and the moment we shall see him returning in the clouds. And Zaman Simchatenu, the season of our rejoicing, will become a permanent fixture in our lives. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory. We understand, even as Peter, where could we go? Who else has the words of life? Fill us this day with your ruach, your wind, your neshama, your breath. Revive us, Lord, and strengthen us that we might more resemble you. Hashem Yeshua. Amen.